So like I mentioned, you know, last week we talked about receiving the Holy Spirit. I hope and pray that you have spent time this week just eagerly desire, asking, begging the Father to send the Holy Spirit, asking the Holy Spirit to come, fill you, baptize you, empower you. And if you didn't, well, you can do it today and this week. And if you did last week, you can still do it today and this week. It's a constant overflowing thing that is so needed and so important. So we talked about being filled, receiving the Holy Spirit to come upon us with power. Today we're going to see more of the effects of what happens when you do that. So we're picking up in verse 8, and he, meaning Paul, went into the synagogue and spoke boldly for 3 months. He had boldness to non-believers for 3 months, reasoning and persuading concerning the things of the kingdom of God. But when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So Paul, he spoke boldly, right, in the synagogues for about 3 months to his Jewish brothers, and he did that until he basically got kicked out. And then that's kind of what he did. Remember, he would just go until there's a revival or a riot or both. We will see both of those today. And then for 2 years, and this is in Ephesus, at the school of Tyrannus, not Saurus Rex, but Tyrannus, who was a philosopher in Ephesus and had a prominent school there in Ephesus. And he was allowed somehow to speak there. And it would seem on the sort of break time. So here's what scholars have sort of figured out in Paul's interesting pattern of life would be there in Ephesus. Because the people in Ephesus, the men, they would work from 7 a.m. till 11 a.m. until it gets really hot. And then they would take a break, like a siesta type of thing, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m. Then they would come back to work, and they would work from 4 p.m. when it's cooler. So my wife and I, we were in Ephesus. It was in September, not this September, but it was a while ago. And it was about 110 degrees. And that was not, I remember the guy at the car rental place, he goes, oh, you should have been here last month. That's when it was hot. This isn't hot. It was just humid. I mean, just sweating like crazy. I don't normally do well. It's amazing, though, how you adapt, you know, like, and I don't know, within 2 weeks, I was darker than most of the Turkish people. It was glorious. I was the most tan that I've ever been, and it was just wonderful. But I had to go through the red phase first. But anyways, it's really hot there and just humid, crazy, uncomfortable heat. So he would work, Paul would work as a tent maker. We know, we will see in this that he was working in the, you know, his sweat aprons and all that kind of stuff. From 7 to 11 a.m., take off, you know, you take off till 11 to 4, and then they would work from 4 to about 10 or 11 p.m. And then, actually, I want to say Turkish people, the Ephesians, then they would stay up till about 2 or 3 a.m. It was said, quote, in Ephesus, there are more awake at 1 a.m. than at 1 p.m., right? Because they would all be asleep, you know, during 1 p.m., but awake. So anyways, but since Paul, they figured, like, since he was working and teaching, that he would most likely do this. He would work from 7 to 11, tent making, supporting himself. And then at 11, he would go and he would teach at the school of Tyrannus on his break time and then back to work at 4. And that's a grueling schedule and pretty amazing when you think of Paul's heart, how he would spend his days working with his hands in the hot, muggy, you know, sun, or maybe under a tent, of course, but still. And then in his spare time, when everyone else is taking a break, he would go and he would teach for like 5 hours at the school of Tyrannus, showing up in his sweat aprons. And as they call them handkerchiefs, was basically like sweatbands you would wrap and you would use to catch your sweat. He would show up in his sweaty Carhartts and minister and teach. Verse 10 says, this continued for 2 years so that, listen, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus. That is a big sentence. That is amazing. I mean, talk about his hard work paying off. Everyone who dwelt in Asia, that's Asia Minor, Turkey, modern day, they all had heard the word of the Lord because of Paul's schedule and what he was doing in the Holy Spirit. Now, verse 11, now God worked unusual miracles by the hands of Paul. That means this was not common. This was a unique, unusual thing that God worked by the hands of Paul, so that even the handkerchiefs, the sweatbands or aprons, the sweaty aprons, the Carhartts, were brought from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and evil spirits went out of them. This is really intriguing, these unusual miracles that, first of all, it says God worked. Paul didn't work them. God worked these miracles, but by Paul's hands. Interesting. His rough, most likely calloused, hardworking hands, and even used his sweaty aprons and sweatbands, basically, the things to soak up his sweat, the sweat of his brow, of his work clothes, were carried away from his body and laid on the sick and demon-possessed, and they were healed. That's awesome. That's so blue-collar. Man, I love it. God did that. But why did he do that? Why did he do such an unusual thing? Why would he use really kind of dirty, gross sweatbands and aprons? Well, there's a couple of possibilities. One, it's possible that that may have been sort of a message or a rebuke against the occultic practices of Ephesus, which was like the occultic center for divination and divine healing, right? Which was probably why it says so many were demon-possessed, because of how they would do that and demonic stuff. And the occult practitioners, they would wear these sterile white garments while they did this. And then they would sell those garments for high prices, saying that, promising that if you do this and you put them up, then you will get healing and cleansing and wholeness. And yet God doesn't use sterile white garments. He uses Paul's dirty, sweaty sweat articles. Why? I don't know. Maybe to show that it's him and not the articles. Or maybe part of it was to confirm the message of Jesus, who laid aside, Paul said in Philippians 2, he laid aside his clean white garments. He put on our likeness, the likeness of sinful man, it says. Jesus, who sweat blood and tears, who absorbed our sickness, he absorbed our filth. Think about wearing our sweatband of thorns, bearing our stripes, because by his stripes we are healed. He took our filthiness, our filth, upon himself, and he nailed it to a cross, and he died for our sins, which was the message Paul was preaching. And then, listen, then he rose from the dead so that anyone who believes will receive clean white garments. It says we're clothed in white, in righteousness that we did not earn, but he earned. Interesting, he didn't sell those robes. Rather, he purchased us with his own blood and sweat and tears by him doing the work that we couldn't do. He purchased for us righteousness. It's an exchange for us. So I don't know, maybe that was a part of it. That's definitely one possibility. Another part of it might have been because you see in the Bible that often or sometimes in order for people to really believe and be healed, they needed a physical point of contact that helped them believe, that just open up and release that faith in the Lord. Obviously, there's nothing magical or special about aprons or sweatbands, but maybe that was the point. It's not putting your faith in sweatbands and aprons. It was this point of contact, but it was putting your faith in God, in the power of God, who can use even a filthy, gross apron or handkerchief or sweatband. It's a point of contact. It's like laying on of hands, right? We often, when we pray for one another or elders pray for people, we lay on of hands. Sometimes we anoint with oil. Why? Is because there's power in our hands or power in the oil? No. It helps people understand. When I was telling somebody last night, I got struck with this sudden, it was like a violent headache. It was crazy. And Ivy came right up to me. "Daddy, are you okay?" I was like, "Yeah, I'm fine. I can't move my head. I just got this headache." She's like, "Can I pray for you right now?" So she grabbed my hand with one hand and she put her hand on my head. And the sweetest, powerful prayer, I'm thinking, how could God say no to that? And then after the amen, then she gave me a head and neck massage. It's pretty sweet. Good point of contact there. But when somebody lays their hand on you to pray and you feel that point of contact, it's like you feel Jesus' hand is upon you. And when you get anointed with oil, you know that, you know what? The Holy Spirit is coming upon me in this time of prayer, and it just helps me, helps you believe, right? Remember the woman with the issue of blood? 12 years. She spent all her money on the doctors of the time to get rid of this issue of blood. She was broke. She was destitute. She was grieved and desperate. And she thought, if I can just fight my way through the crowd, the crowds, thousands of people just crowded around Jesus as he would walk and they would move. If I can just fight my way through and I just touch, I need to just touch with my hand the hem of his robe, just the corner, just the edge of it, I'll be healed. And she did that. She believed in him so much that she just touched him, and Jesus felt power go out of him. Jesus' power, and she was healed. And he stopped, and he said, "Who touched me?" He knows. But he said, "Who touched me?" And his disciples said, "A lot of people touching you right now, Jesus. They're just, you're in a crowd. That's how that works, right?" And he says, "No." He says, "Somebody touched me, contact, and I healed them." He wanted her to fess up in a sense, but not in a guilty way. And she said, "It was me, Lord." And he said, "Woman, your faith has made you well. Because of your faith, that's why you're healed." Now what, faith in faith, as some churches teach or teachers teach? You know, faith as a force? No, your faith in Jesus, your trust in him. And sometimes, man, to the measure of your faith in Jesus, sometimes that is the measure that you will be healed. Whatever your issue of blood is, do you have an issue of blood? Whatever your wound is, maybe it's a festering betrayal or unforgiveness or hatred or depression. You have an issue of blood. You know, maybe your wound is you have been abused or you have been raped or you have been betrayed. Jesus wants you to fight through the crowd, the voices. He wants you to come to him and touch him and believe upon him. And listen, from someone who has been through that kind of thing, which you wouldn't guess it, right? I was telling somebody some of the story of my childhood, and it was because they were recently, you know, have been through abuse, and I just told them, I said, and it's so weird because I tell that story and I almost feel like I'm lying because it's not me. I feel like I'm telling a story about someone else and applying it to me when it's not, because in a sense, it's not. Like, that is so far, I'm so far removed from the victim mentality and how when I met Jesus and the Holy Spirit filled me, started really working on me, really sanctifying. And before you know it, it's like, man, when I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I acted like a child, and I had a victim mentality like a child. But he has healed me so much. I put away childish things and become a man. Everything's different. You have victory. You have a new identity. It is amazing. But there are certain things, and I'm not saying it happens in a second. Maybe it's a process, but you have to come to Jesus with your wounds and lay hold of him and touch him and be healed. And sometimes it's to the measure that you really believe and trust him and really give yourself over. That is the measure that you are healed. Maybe your issue of blood is you have blood on your hands. Maybe you're here this morning and you struggle like chronically with chronic guilt and shame because of something you have done. And you know what? Maybe it's not even something you did before you knew Jesus. Sometimes it's the things after you know better, after you know Jesus, that really haunt you. And you have blood on your hands. My friend, I have some... really good news for you. The Holy Spirit carries you. If he did this for a non-believer, or when you were a non-believer, how much more when you're his son or daughter? The Holy Spirit carries you, will carry you to Jesus. Who bore that? Who took that up on the cross? He took your issue of blood. Whether it's something that's been done to you or it's a self-inflicted wound, or maybe wounds you've had on others, and it's the guilt. But the blood of Jesus cleanses you. You need to be healed. You may have leopered yourself or lamed, done something lame, but he doesn't say, you made your bed, now lay in it. He says, now take up your bed and walk. But I, you know, it's like, no, I don't want penance. There's been consequence enough. And by the way, I paid the consequence by my stripes. You're healed. I don't want penance. I want you to get up and I want you to move past it and move forward with me. It's an amazing thing. Wonderful freedom. And now his blood's the issue. Will you receive his blood? You know? And even that sometimes, you know, to the measure you believe, to that measure, your faith will make you well. Why? Because your faith is in Jesus and not yourself or your, whatever, your failure or your weakness or how you've been hurt. It is his power to heal you, his power to forgive you. All your wounds, he wants to heal all of your wounds, no matter what type they are. And from my heart and Larry's heart and Mona's heart and Bill's heart, if you need a point of contact and someone to just lay hands on you or anoint you with oil and pray for you, we will be happy to do that. But you have to understand that it's not our hands or the oil that heals you. It is your faith in Jesus Christ who heals you. Amen? Put your faith in Jesus. So, could have been, and possibly this point of contact for them. And you know what amazes me? Is in this particular case, their point of contact with Jesus was the sweat of Paul's brow, if you will. The proof of his hard, selfless labor, his sweaty, it was proof of his love and practical ministering. That was sort of the thing, the item, the article that put them over the edge to believe and be healed in radical, wonderful ways. Remember Jesus said, let your light, go ahead and let your light, the light that I am and give you, let your light shine before men so that they will see your good deeds, your good works, and glorify your Father in heaven. That's Jesus' words. When you're filled with the Holy Spirit and you're compelled and driven by love, man, it compels you to work hard, to minister to people in a practical love, a practical way, in whatever way possible. It motivates you, it drives you to put your own blood, sweat, and tears into loving people and doing whatever Jesus wants to do through you in their lives. And sometimes that is the point of contact that helps people believe and be healed. Because you were the point of contact with Jesus. Jesus used you to touch them. He's touching you. You're touching them, or they're reaching out to the Lord by talking to you. It's an incredible thing. It's a powerful thing. And people will actually see, by the way, that your faith is alive, because faith without works is dead. In the contrast, when they see your good works, they will glorify your Father in heaven. So Paul, being filled with the Holy Spirit and just compelled by love to just do whatever it takes to reach the people in all of Asia, right? He's compelled to work hard practically with his hands and to preach hard boldly with his mouth. And because of that, God did unusual miracles by his calloused hands and by the sweat equity he's put in to people. I got a lot to say about sweat equity, but I won't say it all now. I got to hurry up. Maybe second service. Probably not. God wants to do unusual miracles through you and me. Some unusual people. Sometimes you are the sweat apron. Right from Jesus, you go to here with the body of Christ, and you're just carried from Jesus' body and just put in contact with someone else. It's a wonderful thing. What a glorious thing to be a sweat apron for Christ. Amen? Now, in contrast to that, look at verse 13. It says, then some itinerant Jewish exorcists, sounds like a movie, took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, we exorcise you by the Jesus. Sounds like a second language, right? But that's what it is when you don't know Jesus. In Russian, they say, oh, praise the God. Thank the Jesus, right? We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Also, there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you? Oh, here it comes. I'm going to hurt you bad. Then the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overpowered them, prevailed against them, which means he just trashed them. so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. Oh my, the seven sons of Sceva. Sounds like an Irish jig, you know, seven sons of Sceva went into something, the demon kicked their butts and they went naked and ashamed. I don't know. The seven sons of Sceva. I don't know. But they were not Irish. They were these Jewish itinerant, basically professional. They were the professionals, professional exorcists, which were basically specialists who would go around. They would travel around and cast out demons through this whole method thing, and they would do it for monetary reward. The problem is a few major problems. Number one, they didn't even know Jesus. They knew of the Jesus whom Paul preaches. They had a secondhand relationship with Jesus through Paul only, and they were basically invoking the name of Jesus without knowing the person of Jesus. Very dangerous. In fact, Jesus, the most dangerous, Jesus said, many will come to me on that day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord. They call him Lord. Didn't we do great things and cast out demons in your name? And he said, and I will just tell them plainly, I didn't know you. I never knew you. Away from me, evildoer. Why evildoer? Because their evil deeds were not taken care of. Very dangerous. Having a firsthand relationship with Jesus Christ is the single most important, name it, relationship, anything that you could ever have. The most important anything you can ever have is a firsthand relationship with Jesus Christ. And sadly, I think in the world today, and I'll just call the modern broad, what, you know, the world calls church, many so-called Christians who, in calling themselves Christians, you know, they invoke the name of Jesus, but they don't know him. It's just the Jesus who so-and-so worships and proclaims. So first of all, number one, they didn't know Jesus. They invoked his name, but they didn't know him personally. Secondly, they attempted spiritual ministry and spiritual battle in the flesh. Spiritual battle without the Spirit, my friends, is not a good idea. Amen. All they did was, let's just copy Paul as if Jesus was a method, right? They're sort of, I don't know, Methodist in a sense. But I tell you what, Jesus just as a method will always leave you beaten and naked and bleeding. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but you don't know. And I don't know you. And I'm going to hurt you real bad. And he took on all seven of them until they left naked, bleeding. They were wounded. It means they were hurt. It is so important to understand, my friends, do you know that you are no match for the enemy on your own? Because he's greater than you. He was created higher than you. All of the demons, they're created higher than humans. You are no match for the enemy on your own. But greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Amen? Because the fight, when the fight is you against the enemy, you're toast. But when the fight is the enemy against your Lord, oh, if God is for us, then who could be against us? But you gotta know him. And you got to lay hold of his power. Got to understand that if you forsake the Spirit and the power of the Spirit to just copy someone's method or formula, you become the professional or the specialist, you're going to end up naked, ashamed, and bleeding. That's why the enemy always wants to lure you away from Jesus in your dependence, lure you away from the power of the Holy Spirit. Why? So that he can just easily beat you down. That's what these guys did. What a contrast to Paul and Paul's ministry. Look what happened when the people saw the difference. Verse 17, this became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified, and many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books or their scrolls together, and they burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Interesting. When did the word of the Lord grow mightily and prevail? When three things happened among the believers. First of all, they were seized with holy fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Right? The fear of God. It doesn't mean you're afraid that he means you harm, but it means that reverence, respect, honor, what he says goes. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The holy fear, they were just fell upon them. Secondly, confession. They came confessing their deeds. You know, sometimes the only way to be free from a secret and shameful way is to confess them. And sometimes you need a point of contact to help do that and get it off your chest. Then there was a cleansing and a repentance, thirdly. So holy fear, confession, thirdly is cleansing. Look at verse 19. Also, many of those, remember it was the occultic center for divine healing and all that stuff and all the demon possession. Verse 19, many of those who had practiced magic, they brought their books together and they burned them in the sight of all. That is so awesome. That is so awesome. When you think about or pray for Holy Spirit revival, this is what it looks like. It's not always just some hyped up emotional thing, though emotions can definitely be a part of it. But this is what it looks like. It looks like holy fear, magnifying Jesus in the name of Jesus alone, confession of sin, repenting of stuff, and just burning up the junk. I remember it was some time after I got saved. I don't remember how long after, whatever, but I just remember being so convicted and needing to just separate from my whole life. I even quit the drums because I had a problem with going to church and depending on which drummer was drumming, I could worship or not worship. And when the sucky drummer, you know, was there, I'm just like, oh, sorry, Lord, you know. And the Lord's like, oh, really? You can't worship me, give me glory and what I deserve because drums. And I quit. I've never actually consistently played the drums since, though I do get to play them sometimes. But, you know, little did I know that it was going to switch to guitar and leading worship, you know. But, and I remember just packing up the drums and all that and going into my room, which was ceiling to floor with black light posters. Do you remember those? They're really cool with the black velvet and the whatever. But there's stuff on them, like, you know, and pentagrams and all this kind of stuff. I remember just like ripping it all off the walls, getting every CD and cassette. For you younger people, there's this thing called CDs and cassette. Anyways, that I owned, pretty much all of them. My poor mom, I went through her bookshelf, and I went through some. I'm like, Lord of the Rings, this is trash. I'm like, oh. I was so, you know, I was like, oh, I was a Christian who wrote it, and there's a point. But anyway, sorry, Mom. I just went through everything, and I went to a friend's house and made a big bonfire. And I remember lighting that fire, the big, you know, and I just remember it was at nighttime, and it was just like this, like demons and angel, and I just had to separate. I had to burn up the junk, get rid of all of it, right? And it was just this amazing freedom. And it's like, you know, even now, like I could, you know, hear on the radio or something, I can hear a Metallica song and I'll go, oh, cool, you know, and, you know, enjoy it for a minute, whatever. But it's, but there's this clean cut, this break between me and it. And I don't listen to it like for long, that stuff for long periods of time. But do you understand what I'm saying? For me, there had to be this, it was revival in my life. It was the Holy Spirit and the filling of the Holy Spirit, with the effects of the Spirit cleaning out all the junk. Revival is not just excitement, but it is leaving everything to follow Jesus no matter what the cost. That's revival. And would you notice they didn't have a garage sale because this stuff was valuable. They didn't have a garage sale and just make some money off it and just give it to someone else. No, they burned it. They sent those scrolls to hell, where they belonged. Verse 19, and they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. They didn't care. Talk about not caring about the cost. 50,000 pieces, that is 150 years worth of wages. They burned up 150 years worth of wages. Remember Judas? He sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. This is 50,000 pieces of silver. You know how many 30 pieces of silver go into 50,000? Actually, yeah, actually, you know what? Hey, Siri. She has a sweet voice. Hey, Siri.
Good morning.
Good morning. What is 50,000 divided by 30? My good morning threw her off. Hey, Siri. Huh? What is 50,000 divided by 30?
It's approximately 1,666.6666.
Hey, Siri. Can you repeat that number for me?
It's approximately 1,666.6666.
That's a lot of sixes, my friend. For Judas, that would be a lot of selling out Jesus, but they didn't care. Listen, in Christianity, there are sellouts and there are soldouts. And you and I, you're one or the other. You're either a sellout or you're a sold out for Jesus. How we need revival. Man, how we need people in the church and the ministry who truly just don't care what it costs. There's too much quitting stuff because, oh, it's inconvenient or it's what. We need people, disciples of the Lord, who don't care what it costs to follow him, to serve him, to be faithful in him, to be faithful ministers. There are too, in the modern church today, there are too many ministers or pastors or youth leaders or worship leaders who are squabbling over what can I get paid? How much can I get paid? Rather than what can I give? There's too many who become professionals, or we're the specialists. And you know what? Because they're the professional specialists, they become itinerant because they go to the highest bidder. And they'll change towns and they'll change churches accordingly. There are more Christians or disciples in the modern church today who say, yes, we want Jesus. We want to surrender all to him. I want it to be like the early church. And then they say, but the music isn't professional enough. Or the sermons are too long. You're not respecting my time and my stuff, and I got better stuff to do and whatever. I want it to be like the early church where they did 15-minute sermonettes. And keep it light, by the way. Oh, really? That's what the early church was like? Wait until chapter 20. chapter 20, verse 9, and it says, and there is a man named Eutychus who, while Paul preached on and on, it says on and on, he fell asleep and he fell out of a third-story window and he died, man. You want early church? We'll talk about early church. And people say, well, you know what? Back then the culture was different. You're right. The culture was different back then. They didn't have TV. They didn't have video games. They didn't have iPhones or cell phones. They didn't have cars. They walked for hours just to get some fellowship. And when they were there, they cherished it at church. And they just poured their lives and they brought stuff. What can I give when I go to church? That was the culture. That's what they did. Ah, what a bunch of losers, eh? Or is the problem that they need better stuff to do or more stuff, or they need a higher standard of living, or that we need revival? Right? Is the problem that we need more of the fear of God, more revering the Lord, magnifying his name? We need more confession of sin, more counting the cost. We need more burning up our junk, which means that we need a, quote, higher standard of living. Maybe that's what we need. When we do that and we take up a higher standard of living, a higher standard of leading our families, a higher standard of living in our personal life, in our exterior, our public life, when we do that, that is when the word of the Lord will grow mightily and the name of the Lord Jesus will be magnified. When that kind of revival happens. Verse 21, when these things were accomplished, Paul purposed in the Spirit. I was just always mentioning the Spirit. When he had passed through Macedonia and Achaia to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. So he sent into Macedonia two of those who ministered to him, Timothy and Erastus. But he himself stayed in Asia for a time. Now about that time, there arose a great commotion about the way. Dun, 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 dun. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, praise God, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. Now when they heard this, they were full of wrath and they cried out, saying, great is Diana of the Ephesians, meaning over and over, great is Diana of the Ephesians. So, all right, you done it now, Paul. You touched the non-believers and you threatened them in the most sensitive area, their money. And notice how they made it a religious, spiritual issue. They made, you know, when really the issue was, it was more personal to them than religious or spiritual. It was more sensitive. It was about their profession, their specialty. They were specialists, professionals. In Ephesus, basically, you had what was called the Artemision. Maybe you've heard of it. Artemis was also named Diana, the goddess Diana. And there was this massive structure called the Artemision, and it was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Heather and I stood right there into this empty, marshy field, and we wondered where it went, because it's gone. So one of the seven wonders, man, the glory of man, it's here today and gone tomorrow. But it was this massive one of the wonders of the ancient world, the Artemision for Diana. And what had happened was there was this, where it kind of started, this, they had this big, black, lumpy, grotesque thing, which was basically believed to be, that we believe now, was a meteorite. It fell from Earth to, I mean, from space to Ephesus. They believe it came from Jupiter, aka Zeus. And this lumpy, grotesque, black thing, meteorite thing, looked like it had this face, kind of like Diana. And then it had 37 lumps. So they're like, this is the goddess Diana and her 37 breasts. And people would come from everywhere to worship it in this massive Artemision wonder of the ancient world that they built. People like Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen, they were silversmiths. So they would make a ton of money crafting from silver these replicas of that goddess Diana. That is what he's talking about here, and we'll actually see that in a second in the scripture. But Paul's message, the revival, was so powerful that it was hurting business. They were threatening to go bankrupt because of it. It's like the Welsh Revival right around 1901, 1902, when Robert Murray McChaney was preaching, and it says that all of the pubs in the area, they all went bankrupt. And he wasn't preaching against the pubs and even, you know, alcohol, whatever, but people who were alcoholics and they were addicted, all this stuff, it just dried up the whole place. It threatened business. That's what's going on here. So these guys are full of wrath and they're starting a riot. This will be quick, don't worry. Verse 29, the whole city was filled with confusion and rushed into the theater with one accord. They all just owned one Honda. And having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, second service will really laugh at that. Anyways, they're more loose, like, hey, ha, ha. Anyways, okay. So having seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians, who Paul traveled with, his companions, and they went, and when Paul wanted to go into the people, the disciples would not let him. Paul's a maniac. There's this riot going on. And Paul's like, hey, let's go. You know, let's preach Jesus. You know, the disciples are just like, whoa. They're going to tear you to pieces. Verse 31, then some of the officials of Asia who were his friends sent to him pleading that he would not venture into the theater. Some therefore cried one thing and some another, for the assembly was confused, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Pretty typical mob mentality, right? All riled up and, yeah, so angry, but nobody just really knows why. Verse 33, and they drew Alexander out of the multitude, the Jews putting him forward, and Alexander motioned with his hand. He was a prominent Jew, and wanted to make his defense to the people. Now, why would the Jews put Alexander, this prominent guy, forward to make a defense? Because, listen, when there is a riot, the Jews almost always get blamed. That has been the pattern from, like, the first promise to, like, Pharaoh, Hitler on. Hey, when in doubt, we're all riled up. Why are we angry? I don't know. It's like, The Jews, and that's just what happens. So we need to make a defense and have Alexander, he goes to give this defense. But, verse 34, when they found out that he was a Jew, all with one voice cried out for about 2 hours, great is Diana of the Ephesians. Huh. Just imagine, just chanting this loudly for 2 hours. Verse 35, and when the city clerk quieted the crowd, he said, men of Ephesus, what man is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is the temple guardian of the great goddess Diana, right, the Artemision, and of the image which fell down from Zeus? That's what I was talking about. Verse 36, therefore, since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rashly. For you have brought these men here who are neither robbers of temples nor blasphemers of your goddess. Therefore, if Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a case against anyone, the courts are open and there are proconsuls. Well, praise God for that. You could deal with it in a court of law. Let them bring charges against one another. Verse 39, but if you have any other inquiry to make, it shall be determined in the lawful assembly. For we are in danger of being called in for question for today's uproar, there being no reason which we may give to account for this disorderly gathering. In other words, he's saying and thinking, if this doesn't settle down, the Romans will come in and, quote, settle it down for us, and we don't want that. And verse 41, when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly, and we'll do the same. Lord, thank you so much for today, and I just pray that you would just, Lord, make your word take root in our hearts and just make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. God bless you guys.